Well, good morning. It is about time for us to begin our worship service this morning. I am so thankful that all of you are here. I pray that today is a day that wherein we honor and worship God, that His name is glorified, but I also pray that it's a day that is encouraging and uplifting to everyone who's in here. We will have more of our announcements and the elders' call or the elders' the word from the elders at the end of service. But I just wanted to welcome all of you here, let you know a little bit about what's going to happen this morning. We'll have a slightly different order of service. We will have more singing, and those will be divided up with three shorter lessons, all dealing with some of the topics in Scripture that relate to this time of season and that are on people's hearts and minds. We will have an opening prayer by Rick Fowler. We'll have a scripture reading by Jackson Tipton. I'll be doing the devotionals and the lessons. And Herb Bird, who, by the way, he and his wife Sybil are celebrating their 66th wedding anniversary today. So, yeah. But he will be leading our singing, and then David Pittman will have our farewell and closing prayer. But I want to encourage each one of you, as we worship God this morning, to truly make every effort to focus on the words that we're singing, to focus on the God that we're worshiping, and focus on the story into which we've all been adopted. I'm convinced that some of the songs that we sing at this time of year are some of not only the most beautiful, but the most theologically rich and convicting songs of all that we sing. I love them, and I always, no matter what time of year it is, after thinking about and singing these hymns, I'm reminded of the greatest story ever told, and that it's not just a story. It's not just an incredible myth that someone came up with that is convicting. It is truly an event that changed the world. God changed the world. God became flesh. That moment of God becoming flesh in the person of Jesus, we call that the incarnation. And that changed everything for the whole history of mankind, and it's changed everything in our lives. And so as we worship God today, let's do so in spirit and in truth and with hearts that are glad to be here. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is introduced with a genealogy, and then he's introduced with a story about his birth. This is the time of year when many people across the whole globe reflect upon and consider the significance of the birth of Jesus. And I think that if there's ever anything that people across the globe can stop and start doing, you know, can slow down and spend some time reflecting upon and thinking about the birth of Christ, the incarnation, God's bursting into his creation and becoming man, is one of the best things you could possibly hope for. This is a time to rejoice as people collectively begin to consider the significance of the story into which we all live. But as that event is being told, Jesus is actually described as having two names at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1. The first name that he's given is the one that we often use, which is Jesus. And that comes from the word meaning salvation. So if you're looking for hope, if you're looking for salvation, if you're looking for a Savior, there is very good news at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew that the Savior is entering into our world. But then there's a second name that's given, and we actually don't use this one as much when we talk about Jesus. It's not the name that he was called on a daily basis. However, the idea of someone having a name often it's connected to the idea of their reputation, of something significant about their identity, who they are. The other name given to Jesus is Emmanuel. Emmanuel. And there's actually a passage cited from the book of Isaiah, which, by the way, if you have your Bibles, turn now to Isaiah chapter 9. That's where our first passage is going to come from. But there's another name which is given him, which is Emmanuel. And after citing a passage from Isaiah 7, Matthew then translates that name for us so that everyone reading knows what Emmanuel means. There's a reason Jesus is called that. What the name means is God with us. So Jesus is our Savior, but he's not a Savior who is merely a representative of God. He is a Savior who is God with us himself. And that idea of God being with his people ties into the hope of Israel that has long existed and that has long been at the forefront of their desires for the future. If you read the story of Israel, you see these moments of intense and intimate connection to God. You can go back to the Garden of Eden, for example, and you can see this intimate connection with God. You can look at various attempts throughout the ages to have this connection with God restored. You can look at things like the burning bush, where Moses is there in the presence of God, and he's told to actually take off the sandals from his feet because where he is holy ground. That place where you're in the presence of God, it's a reminder of Eden. It's also looking forward to something that would be really significant in Israel, which is the tabernacle and the temple. If you look at the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant is this box that they put in the most holy and sacred room in all of Israel. There was a place at the tabernacle, which became the temple, where no one was allowed to go except one high priest. Once a year, he could go in to make atonement for the people. But the reason no one could enter that room is because it was so sacred and holy. Why? Because there was a box in there. And that box meant something. It represented something. It represented the very presence of God among his people. In fact, when that tabernacle is first constructed and set up, and when that box is placed in there, there's this smoke that's been on a mountain that the people have been following that represents the presence of God. And it went and it filled that tabernacle with the glory of God. It was like God is right there in our midst. And as you read the story of Israel from that point forward, we know that there are a lot of ups and downs, a ton of downs, and we know that eventually you have passages like in the book of Ezekiel, where the glory of God is seen as lifting up above the tabernacle, hovering over the top of it, of actually moving to the courtyard, moving to the gate, and then actually moving and departing from the city. After this happens, the city is now open and vulnerable to Babylon, who comes in and actually destroys the tabernacle, destroys the city. And as the children of Israel go into captivity for 70 years, there's this question lingering. And this question will be brought up again as we continue to look at a couple of these devotional thoughts. But is God done with us? Is our story with God over? Does he have any plans for us now? Are we ever going to have that intimate connection again? And eventually the children of Israel are able to return back home. They even rebuild their temple. But there's this sense of the lack of the presence of God among his people. There are promises, though. Promises that the latter glory of this house, this tabernacle, or this temple will be even greater than the former. There are these promises of God's returning to be with his people, a highway going through the wilderness where God will return to be with his people from the book of Isaiah. And I think you have these promises that God will return to be with his people primarily through the coming of a king. A king who would fulfill the purpose of Israel that God has always had for them. And not just Israel, but a king who is so glorious, he will rule all the nations. So the story of Israel will be expanded and all peoples will be allowed to join into it and invited and welcomed into the story under the reign of this one true glorious king. Well, that king is the one who is our Savior, Jesus. That king is the one who is God with us, Emmanuel. And as you keep reading the story of Matthew, you see something that king does. He ends up, and it's so easy to miss it. You could just be reading quickly through Matthew and not even think at all about the significance of it. But he moves from one city to another. He moves from a city called Nazareth to a city called Capernaum. Right. There's a move. You ever moved before? Well, Jesus did. He moved from that city to the other city. But you know what Matthew sees there? He sees deep theological significance to that move. It's in chapter 4. It's right after his baptism and right before he begins his ministry. It's right after this move that Jesus starts proclaiming the kingdom of God. You know what the kingdom of God is? Basically, I'm king and I'm here and God is going to begin reigning again through me. Like that's what it means. Jesus is bringing about this kingdom, and you'll see this kingdom ultimately realized when Jesus wears the crown of thorns, when Jesus is mocked in the purple robes, when Jesus dies for his people, but then also when Jesus victoriously conquers death through the resurrection and he takes his seat at the throne of God in the heavens and he begins his reign. So you see the story of Jesus is from the promise of this king coming to this king being enthroned in the heavens. And this story will ultimately culminate in the end of the ages when the king rules for all eternity. But in the midst of this story, as Jesus begins to proclaim this kingdom, he moves from Nazareth to Capernaum. And when Matthew notes that, he says, there's actually a passage from the Old Testament that I want you to think about. And we started off this lesson by talking about some names that Jesus is given. Well, this is a passage that gives us a couple other names by which we ought to think about Jesus. So turn with me. Hopefully you're in Isaiah chapter 9. If not, turn there. Matthew quotes the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 9. But I want you to actually look right before those at the end of chapter 8. And I want you to notice the situation in which Isaiah is writing. You have this evil king. You have this evil empire of Assyria. And Assyria is going to annihilate and wipe out northern Israel and do an awful lot of harm and damage in southern Judah also. And he's picturing the time of great distress and turmoil in which these people are living. Notice chapter 8 and verse 21. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. That's not a good place to be. If you've ever felt that in your life, anguish, gloom, darkness. Like these are the things that were the identity markers of God's people at this time. And there was hope and there was longing for something greater. There was the question, is God done with us? Does our story continue or does it end in gloom and anguish and in darkness and in distress and in pain and in turmoil, in hopelessness? Well, that's why I love chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. This is the passage that Matthew quotes. When Matthew quotes a passage, he wants you to think in your mind, okay, what was going on in that passage and how does it relate to my situation here? You have the world in darkness and in gloom, and yet through that darkness, hope and light will burst forth. He wants us to see that story of transformation happening in the person of Jesus. So let's look at chapter 9 and verse 1. He says, but... and that's a really important word. You know, you're all in gloom and in darkness, but, however, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Well, that's a good thing to hear. Notice the tense, she was in anguish, but there will be no gloom for her. There's going to be a transformation. In every passage we look at this morning, I want you to notice the transformation that takes place. He says in verse 1, in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This is what he's quoting about Jesus. Then verse 2, the people who walked in darkness, all those people in the darkness and in the anguish and in the gloom and in the distress, they have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And so for the children of Israel receiving this word from Isaiah, they're thinking, oh, great, there's a better future. But Matthew wants us to read the story of Jesus in light of this story, of a time of darkness where light breaks forth and there is hope found in that light, not just for Israel, but for all of the nations and all peoples are invited to walk in that light. How is this going to happen? How is God going to bring light in the midst of darkness and turmoil? Well, when you get to verse 6, there's going to be the announcement of the birth of a king. It says in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulder, and his name will be called. So I think we've seen names like Jesus, and we've seen names like Emmanuel. Well, we're about to get a solid list of names of some future great king who will bring hope and light in a time of distress and darkness. And we're told that the name of this king is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We have this description of this king who's going to come, who brings light into darkness, and he is one wherein you find comfort and consolation. He is the one in whom we find the very presence of the mighty God that we serve. He's the one we can look at as a leader and a father figure in our lives. And he is the one who is the ultimate source and ruler of peace on earth. Verse 7 describes how this peace will be expanded. It says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. It will be able to expand on into the infinite. It says, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So you have here in Isaiah this promise that God's not done with his people. The darkness will not win. There is hope for a brighter future. There is hope where the darkness is transformed into light through the coming of a great and glorious king who will bring consolation and comfort, who will bring the presence of God, who will be to us a father, and who will bring about peace. And this will come in the form of a kingdom that will be established and that will expand throughout the globe and will last on into the eternal. You can put your trust in God, the Lord of hosts, who will accomplish this. We have a great king in Jesus Christ. The story of Jesus becoming king begins with the story of God becoming flesh. And it's the story that we're here right now this morning beginning to consider, to reflect upon, and to celebrate. Have you ever made a deal with somebody that you regretted? Have you ever signed a contract that you wished you hadn't? Or made a covenant that you would like to go back on? Well, we serve a God who makes deals, who signs agreements, and who joins with his people through covenant. And you can look throughout the stories of Scripture, you can see these numerous covenants that God has with his people. And something stands out over and over again with each and every one of them. God is supremely faithful. And the people he makes covenants with are not impressive when it comes to keeping their covenants. You see this time and time again. And you would think, if I made a deal with this person, and this person completely and utterly failed to live up to their end of it, I might not make another deal with that person. I might make a covenant with this person one time, but you know the whole saying, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. You would say, okay, well, I'm not going to trust you anymore. I'm going to find somebody else to make covenants with, or I'm going to do things myself. And one of the things that is just mind-blowing about the very fact that God ever makes covenants with humans is that there's nothing that God needs us to do that he could not do better himself. When God created the world and he put man and woman in his image on this earth, he gave them the task of filling the earth, multiplying, filling the earth, and ruling over it, and ruling all of the animals, and ruling over. And in the Garden of Eden, God created Adam to tend and to care for the garden and to protect it. It's like in both one of those, God could have filled the earth himself with creation. God could have ruled it himself, probably way better. God could have, taken care of a garden. I bet he knows how to do that pretty well. Like, you go through the Bible and just about every single thing that God asks humans to do, he could do, and he could do better. So why in the world does he make covenants with people who will do a worse job than him and will usually break the covenant? What is this about? I think it has to do with something integral to the identity of God himself, that God is love, that God works in community, and that God wants to partner with his people. Even if we're worse than him, he wants to partner with his people. in our kingdom mission to share the gospel with the world around us. Surely God could do things better himself, and yet he wants to partner with his people. Well, what we're going to talk about in this lesson right here is a time where God partnered with his people, and it led to an awful lot of frustration and heartache because the people constantly rejected his partnership. They rejected their covenant with him, and it led to all kinds of turmoil. When God at Mount Sinai came with a covenant to his people, they voluntarily entered into that covenant. And do you know what happened before they entered into that covenant? Exodus 24 is a key chapter to keep in your minds when you're thinking about pivotal moments in the Old Testament. Exodus 24, that's when God and Israel enter into a covenant at Mount Sinai. But if you've read Exodus up to that point, God didn't just introduce himself with the papers saying, hey, let's enter into a covenant here. God introduces himself through tremendous signs and wonders of salvation. He became the savior of the people before they ever even entered into the covenant with him. Like, God demonstrated that he was trustworthy, that he is a provider, that he can do wonderful things, that they can count on him every day of their lives. They start off the book of Exodus in Egyptian slavery and bondage, and they have no ability of their own to free themselves from that. But through powerful demonstrations and signs, God ultimately gives them the freedom out of Egypt. He brings them forth out of Egypt, and they end up stuck at the Red Sea with the Egyptian armies chasing after them and the sea in front of them. And on their own, there is nothing they can do. They are stuck. And yet, God splits the Red Sea so that they could cross through on dry land. He saves them. He is their savior. They get over to the wilderness on the other side, and you know what? There's no drinking water. And they complain up against God. The water's bitter. And so you know what God does? He miraculously, through throwing a branch into the water, turns it into pure drinking water for the people. That's his way of saying, trust me. All right? But then they trust him for like 5 minutes until they get hungry. And then they again complain against God, saying, oh, it'd be better if we went back to Egypt. It's like as if they don't remember slavery and the death of their children. They immediately forget that as soon as they're unhappy with what God is doing. So do you know what God does? He rains down bread from heaven for them each day so that they can every morning wake up trusting and relying upon God. One of the things that is so brilliant about how God does the manna is he does not allow them to collect it and to save it. So that every night that they go to bed, they're going to bed with nothing the next day to eat. They're going to bed with nothing to feed their children the next day. They're going to bed with absolutely nothing on their own. They go to bed with nothing but hope in the goodness of God to provide for them again the next day. And do you know what happens when they wake up the next day? He's done it. And so there's this beautiful depiction of God establishing himself from the very get-go as the daily provider for his people. Who should you count upon every day as your savior? God. Who should you be thankful for every day that you wake up? The Lord God Almighty, creator of all that there is. Right? And so they go through, and then you know what happens after this manna starts? They get thirsty again, and there's no water around. So what do? Do they put their trust in God and do they pray to him for water? Or do they complain against God and say, it'd be better to go back in Egypt where we at least... It's like they immediately turn against him again. And so do you know how he provides water for them? Miraculously from a rock. Okay, if you are... The reason God gives them water from a rock, I think is the same reason he gave them food from the heavens. I think is the same reason that he turned the bitter water into pure drinking water. He's doing this to demonstrate you cannot do these things on your own. You can only have them through me. I am the one who is your provider. I am the one who's your caretaker. I'm the one giving you these things. So every day, I want you to wake up realizing you rely on me, and I will be there for you. I'm trustworthy to be there for you. They then get into a battle with the Amalekites, a battle that they're losing, and they can't win. And do you know how they get the victory? It wasn't through, you know, girding up their loins and pulling themselves up by their bootstraps and saying, no, guys, we got this thing. We're going to go do it. Be men. You know how it happens? Through Moses holding a staff up in the air. As long as he can hold that staff in the air, they'll win. And if the staff goes down, they'll lose. You know, the only thing that they had to do was Moses had to be strong enough to do this. And he wasn't. They had to come and like set things up. They had to help him with that. Like, God took care of everything. You weren't even strong enough on your own to hold up a staff. What are all of these stories in this brief wilderness section doing? They're showing complete, utter dependence upon God. They couldn't get out of Egypt. They couldn't cross the Red Sea. They couldn't feed themselves. They couldn't give themselves water. They couldn't defend themselves from enemies. They could do none of that without God's provision and protection. He is their Savior. And after establishing that he is trustworthy, he then lays out the stipulations of his covenant in Exodus like 19 through 23. And then in Exodus 24, that key chapter is where he says, "Will you keep it?" And all of the people agree. They shout with one voice, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. We will be your people. We will enter into this covenant together." And so they do that. And do you know what happens right after they enter into that covenant? You know, they agreed to things like, "We will put no other gods before you. We will make no graven images of any likeness of any kind. You know, we will be solely committed to you as our God." Moses goes back up on the mountain to receive instructions for building a house for God. If they're going to be his people and he's going to be their God, he's going to live among them. This is that tabernacle. And you get these instructions for the tabernacle. Do you know what the people are doing while Moses is getting those instructions? They are immediately breaking the covenant. They just entered into a deal with God, and Moses goes back up on the mountain, and immediately, even though he freed them from Egypt, and they crossed the Red Sea, and he fed them, and he gave them water, and he gave them victory, even though he had done all of these things, even though they had just entered into the covenant, they make a golden calf and say, "This is now your God who freed you from Egypt. This is the one that we'll serve now." It's like they immediately reject him. So they broke the covenant, right? God's free to go find another people, right? Absolutely. He is not obligated to them anymore. They immediately broke the deal. And yet what God does instead is he renews the covenant like that. He renews the covenant. He demonstrates that he could go elsewhere. But instead, he renews the covenant because the Lord God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and truth, who maintains steadfast love for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. It's like he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished, but he does demonstrate the character of love and steadfast forgiveness and mercy and grace. He is the one you can always rely upon. So not only is he the one you can count on to provide, he's also the one you can count on to forgive and renew. So with that covenant in mind, the history of Israel continues. They continue to rebel and turn against God. They end up, we talked about in Ezekiel, where the presence of God ends up hovering over the temple and then departing from the city, and Babylon comes in there and destroys them, takes them captive. The question is asked, okay, we've broken your covenant so many times. Are we done now? Are you giving up on us yet? Do we have any future or any hope with you now? There's a picture in Jeremiah 31. If you want to turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 31, there's this picture of Israel who are in Babylonian captivity. And Rachel sees them there, and she's crying. So Rachel is one of the mothers of Israel, going all the way back to the book of Genesis. And it's presented as though she's looking down through the ages at her children. All of these children of Israel, like these are children that have come from Rachel. Or many of them are. But she's representative of the mother of Israel. And she's looking down through the ages, and she sees her children who are in Babylon. Their homeland is destroyed. They're in darkness. They're in sadness. And when she sees her children suffering, this is Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." As she looks down and sees them, she cannot help but weep. Do you know what Matthew does with this passage? This is another passage that Matthew quotes. Matthew sees that her weeping continues for her children as they continue to suffer in new stages throughout history. There is this wicked king at the time Jesus was born, a lot like Pharaoh, by the way, who Pharaoh issued a decree to have the children of the Israelites killed there in order to slow down the population growth of that people. Well, Herod is king when Jesus is born. And he hears that there's this new king, this king that we've been singing about. By the way, we sung no songs about Herod this morning, but we sang quite a few about Jesus. I think that's a beautiful depiction of who ultimately the victor is in the story. But Herod, so concerned for his own kingdom, he issues a decree that all the children in the city of Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, were to be killed, two and under. He wants them all to be killed. He pulled a page from Pharaoh's book, and he instituted it in his own day. And you know what Rachel sees at that moment? She sees her children suffering again. And this is the passage that Matthew quotes, that Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. You might think that the story ends with the wicked king of the earth who destroys the children in his kingdom in order to preserve his own power and authority. You might think the story ends with the king of Babylon walking through the streets of Jerusalem that are now in rubble as the children of Israel are taken captive back to his lands and their city lies in ruins. You might think that the story ends with the king or the Pharaoh of Egypt having decimated the children of the Israelites and the Hebrews and having their children killed and making them slaves. All of these moments of darkness and terror, you might think at those moments, there is no God here to save. And yet in every one of those moments is where God reaches in and becomes the savior of his people. He frees them from Egypt. He brings them home out of Babylon. And through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ, he establishes a new covenant, a new agreement with his people. He does not give up on them, but he is the one through whom they have a new covenant. If you look a little bit further in Jeremiah 31, we'll see that Rachel weeping in verse 15, look at verse 16. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Meaning they're going to return home. There is hope for something better. Verse 17, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will come back to your own country. He heard the grieving, and he was compassionate and merciful to them. If you look all the way down at verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, I think we get the reason and the means by which God becomes merciful to his people again. Is God done with them when they break the covenant? Verse 31 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day which I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws within them and write it on their hearts. Instead of the laws on tablets of stone, he will have personal transformation where the laws are written even on the hearts of the people. Verse 34, and no longer will each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. There won't be a time in this kingdom where people in the kingdom don't even know who the Lord is, or are born and have to be taught who the Lord is, or become so distant from him they don't know who he is. This is a kingdom where everyone enters through allegiance to the Lord. And then he says, and notice this final phrase at the end of verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This is a covenant wherein there is forgiveness built into it. God knows that we will not be successful on our own, that forgiveness will be an essential part of our relationship with him and a continual part of our relationship with him. So even though he is the God who conquers enemies, who leads us through the wilderness, he is also the God who forgives us, the God who through the King and the Lord Jesus Christ gives us hope of relationship with him. He is our King, and he is our Savior. If you would, turn your Bibles to Ezekiel 34. Each of our main texts this morning have come from the prophets. They've come from either Isaiah or Jeremiah, or this one is Ezekiel. And each of these prophets taps into major themes that Jesus' life is to be read in the context of. Jesus is born not as a surprise in the mind of God, or not as some last-minute plan that to rescue humanity from themselves, but Jesus is part of the long-anticipated, long-awaited plan of God. It is something that God had spoken of and something that God had had been preparing his people for many, many years prior to the coming of Christ. And it's one of those plans that as it comes to fruition, the beauty and the glory of it have transformed the lives of people for thousands of years now and still continue to do so. It still has power to transform you today. One of the images that's used of Jesus regularly in the New Testament is that of the shepherd. Whether you're talking about in the Gospel of Mark, where he sees the children of Israel and he feels compassion for them because they are like sheep without a shepherd. And then he sits them down to feed the 5,000. Or in the Gospel of John, where Jesus just directly and emphatically refers to himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The shepherd is the one who is our king. The shepherd is the one who is our savior. The shepherd is the one who lays down his life for his sheep because he cares more about his sheep than even his very own well-being. But the shepherd language is kingly language in Israel. In fact, there's a promise from the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, about this ruler who's going to come forth out of Bethlehem. And Matthew again applies that passage to Jesus. But after quoting that passage, he then says something interesting about Jesus being the one who will shepherd his people Israel. The language of shepherd ties back to the very identity that God has with Israel. You remember Psalms like Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall have want of nothing." Or you can think of David himself, who was a shepherd and then became king. And that phrase, "he will shepherd his people Israel," it's applied to Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. But it's first applied to David in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 2, where Samuel himself, or David himself, is referred to as the one who is moving from shepherding sheep to shepherding the people Israel. Well, the leaders of Israel were supposed to be shepherds. God was a great and magnificent shepherd. And Jesus is born as a shepherd. There's a passage in Ezekiel 34 that proclaims that the shepherds of Israel, the rulers of Israel at that point, the point where they are being destroyed by Babylon and they are their city's going to be put in ruins, that those shepherds are doing an awful job shepherding. One thing you cannot be as a shepherd is more focused on your personal comfort and well-being and excess and luxury than that of the sheep. Shepherds don't always live a super luxurious life. And yet, Ezekiel 34 begins with this rebuke of the shepherds of Israel, that they have made themselves fat and lazy by not caring for the sheep and even slaughtering their own sheep to feed themselves. That's not what a shepherd does. And because of their inability and their unwillingness to lead the sheep, dangerous animals have come in and have taken their sheep, and their sheep have been scattered. Right? God wanted the leaders of Israel to care for the people, but instead, the people have been scattered, like by Babylon. They are sheep without a shepherd. So what does God promise to do? In Ezekiel 34, God promises that because you have done such an awful job being shepherds, I'm going to remove you from being shepherds, and I will become their shepherd. I will go out and I will search for my sheep. I will bring them back. I will feed them. If they're wounded, I'll care for them. If they need bandages, I will provide them. I will be the shepherd who heals my people. He promises that this will be his work and that he will be their protector. He will be their provider. He will be the shepherd who tends them. But then you get this other promise of God in Ezekiel 34, where it's in beginning in verse 20. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all of the weak with your horns until you've scattered them abroad." Verse 22 says, "I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep
And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David.
Now that's very interesting, because David is the one who was a shepherd. David is the one who, when he became king, said he would be the one who will shepherd his people Israel. Yet David has died, by this point, several hundred years earlier. Ezekiel is writing long after David. So when he says, I'm going to set one shepherd over my people, and it's going to be my servant David, he's not talking about the literal person David who had already died. He's talking about someone who would come and rule like a son of David. This promised Davidic king, this promised king that we've already talked about that comes from Jesse. Right? He says, I will set one shepherd over them, my servant David, and he will feed them. And he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. And so you get this hope in Israel, yes, of a king who is going to come. Yes, of a savior who would come and enact a new covenant with his people wherein there is forgiveness, but also of a shepherd who would protect his people even to the point of laying down his life for his people. Now, it's difficult, I think, to go through and compare the different moments in Jesus' life, these climactic moments that are essential for our salvation, and to say, which one of these is the key, most important moment? I've heard arguments about, should you focus on the cross, or should you focus on the resurrection? Because the resurrection is what gives the cross meaning. And that's true, but also without the cross, you don't have a resurrection. And so you kind of need them both, right? Well, what makes the cross and the resurrection such a powerful moment? It's because of who is on the cross, which takes us back to the incarnation, to the birth of Christ himself. The cross and the resurrection don't happen without the birth of Christ. And the birth of Christ happens for the sake of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus and the life and an installment of the kingdom of God. Every one of these moments is an essential moment in our walk with God and the story of the salvation of mankind. And they are all essential for us understanding who it is that we serve. A king, a savior, and a shepherd who loves us, who shows us the way, who guides us to the light, who lays down his life for us, who conquers death for us, who lives within us, who reigns now as king over us, and is our hope now and into the future. Every one of these stories or these passages we've looked at, they have either begun with darkness and anguish, or they began with Rachel crying and weeping for her children, or they begin with cruel shepherds who are taking advantage of the flock. And yet they end with light and hope of a new king. They end with forgiveness and joy and celebration of a new covenant. They end with the glory of a new shepherd who is bringing victory and salvation to his people. They begin with darkness, they end with hope. And I sure hope that each one of our lives can follow that same trajectory. When we find ourselves in darkness, we can have hope of light that is coming through our Lord Christ, through the Savior, through the Shepherd. And if you find yourself in darkness this morning, if you find yourself overwhelmed by sin, if you find yourself distant, longing for the presence of God in your life, if you find yourself needing Emmanuel, Emmanuel still lives. God is still with us. God can still be your hope. Jesus can still be your Savior. And if we can help you give your life to him this morning, naming him as Lord of your life, having your sins forgiven and washed away in baptism, and living a life of faithfulness, following your shepherd from this point forward, please let that be known. We want to help you in any way that we can. You can talk to some of our elders in the library in the back, or you can let it be known by coming and sitting on the front row while we stand and as we sing.